Paul is at the close of his third missionary journey. He ended in Jerusalem this time, and if you recall, there was a riot that took place when he was in the temple because some of the Jewish people thought that he had brought a Gentile into the courtyards beyond the court of the Gentiles. They also felt like he was teaching people everywhere to forsake Moses, to forsake Israel, the law, and also the temple. But as we saw, that's just not the case. And the Roman soldiers who were up at the Antonia Fortress saw the riot taking place down in the courtyard, and they rushed down there, and really they rescued Paul in bringing him out of there. And Paul wanted that opportunity, you remember, to be able to speak to the mob there that wanted to kill him. He wanted the opportunity to speak and undoubtedly to share Jesus with them. And so the commander of the Roman soldiers gave him that opportunity. And that's what we were looking at last week, where he gave his testimony, how Jesus had met him and Jesus had chosen him to go and preach the gospel and to make a difference. But the key word that really set the riot back in gear was the word Gentiles. When he says that Jesus had sent me far away to the Gentiles, that's when the Jewish people, they would have none of it at that point. And so the riot kicked up again. The Roman soldiers came down and they took him. They were going to give him the third degree. They were going to scourge him to try and figure out what was going on. And then Paul played that Roman citizen card. Are you going to beat me, an uncondemned Roman? And so at that point, the commander wouldn't do it. And so what he's going to do is he's going to bring the religious leadership of Israel and have Paul stand before them and try to get to the bottom of what's going on. And that's what we have in chapter 23 as we continue to follow Paul here. So let's just, to segue into it, let's pick up verse 30 of chapter 22, where we read, "The next day, because he," that is the commander of the Roman soldiers, "wanted to know for certain why he was accused, why Paul was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Then Paul," chapter 23, "looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day.'" The word that we have in verse 1, council, is the word Sanhedrin. We get our word Sanhedrin from that. The Sanhedrin, again, was the religious ruling body of Israel. It was made up of 71 members, consisted of the scribes, the elders, and prominent members of the high priestly families, as well as the high priest ruling over it as the president. Now, think about this in Paul's mind. He desperately wants to reach his countrymen, doesn't he? I mean, he wanted to reach all of the Jews that were there in the temple courtyards that were upset at him. Now he has the opportunity to speak to the leadership over Israel, the religious leadership. So it's a tremendous opportunity for him to be able to get to share with them really what God has shown him, and that is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all those messianic prophecies. He's the Savior that God told us about, who would come into the world. And so, again, verse 1, "Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.'" You know, we read that and we think, really? You know, Paul, when you look at his life, he's saying, I've had a clear conscience before God until this day. But wasn't he the one that was persecuting Christians? I mean, wasn't he the one that was arresting them and delivering them over to be put to death? You know, I think he could say that, because he himself would say that he did it in ignorance. You know, I thought I was doing the will of the Lord. I thought Christianity was a heretical group that I was trying to stamp out for God's glory. Paul would write in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, he said, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." And so my conscience, it's clean before God. There's a lot to be said for a clear conscience, isn't there? You know, God has given us, I believe, a conscience so that we can know a gut feeling when we're doing the right thing, or we can have that big red flag when we're doing the wrong thing. But God has given us as Christians more than just a conscience, hasn't he? He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us the Holy Spirit in our hearts to have the desire to do the will of the Lord, and also that conviction when we're getting off from doing God's will. And you know, as I found, and I'm sure you found too, when you're seeking to do God's will, when you're just calling out to the Lord, "Lord, what do you want me to do in any given situation?" And you believe you're following after what God wants you to do, You can let the consequences come because you've got a clean conscience at that point. And that's really what we want before the Lord. We want his will to be done, and we want to be able to walk in peace. And so here Paul, as he starts off this message that he's going to give before the religious leadership, he says, "Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Verse 2, "And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" Now, Ananias, he's the high priest, but he wasn't a great guy. In fact, testimony about Ananias, this is from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Ananias' response is in keeping with what is known about him from Josephus. Josephus was a first century historian who described him as insolent, hot-tempered, profane, and greedy. Warren Wiersbe adds this to that of Ananias: "He stole tithes from the other priests and did all he could to increase his authority. He was known as a brutal man who cared more for Rome's favor than for Israel's welfare." I mean, here he's the high priest of Israel, but he cares more about being in good with Rome than he cares about his own people. So this is the kind of guy that is the high priest at this time. This is the kind of guy that is commanding Paul to be struck on the mouth. And Paul refers to him as a whitewashed wall. Basically, you're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite because you're standing there to judge me according to the law, but you have me struck contrary to the law. And, you know, the idea of being a whitewashed person, it's like taking paint, thinning it down, and trying to make what is dirty clean. Jesus spoke about that when he spoke of the religious leaders as well in Matthew chapter 23, verse 27, where he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." You're like a beautiful tomb there. It looks great on the outside, but inside there's this rotting corpse. And so with you, you look so great in your real priestly robes and everything, but inside you're full of corruption. And so Paul says, God will strike you. And there's an essence, I think, of prophecy in that, because Ananias did die a very brutal death in AD 66. The Romans and the Jews were clashing. And again, remember that Ananias, the high priest, he's favored the Romans. So in this clash, the Jews now want to get him. And so there were these Jewish guerrillas, you know, not the Sanhedrin, but these zealots, I guess you might say, that went after him, and Ananias was hiding in this aqueduct, and they came upon him, and they killed him, you know, just totally wiped him out as a despicable man, the man that he was. And so look at this as well. This is Paul's shot to preach to the religious leadership of Israel. He gets one sentence out of his mouth. It's not going really good for him, is it? And so he's commanded to be struck. And in verse 4, it says, "And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' Then Paul said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" And he's, of course, going back to the book of Exodus, where you're not supposed to speak evil about the rulers of your people. And so he says, "I didn't know." Well, how did he not know? You know, maybe, I mean, this was perhaps because it was a quick assembly of the Sanhedrin. Maybe they're not in all of their royal apparel at this time, and he didn't know. Maybe it's because he's got an eye issue. The book of Galatians would support that, chapter 4 and chapter 6, that he had some kind of maybe oriental eye disease that he picked up during his first missionary journey. And so maybe he wasn't seeing real good. Or maybe he's being sarcastic. "Oh, I didn't know he was the high priest. I've never seen a high priest act like that, you know, to command this innocent guy here to be smacked on the mouth contrary to the law." So I don't know. Whatever it is, Paul acknowledged really that according to the law, this shouldn't take place. It's not going good for Paul, is it? I mean, this whole opportunity to be able to preach the gospel before them. And so what he ends up doing here is, it seems like, creating a diversion, because he recognizes within the Sanhedrin, there's two different sects. There's the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he seems to bring that to the forefront, perhaps to draw the attention off himself at this point. So we read in verse 6, "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, He cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel is spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And so Paul has created, again, this diversion, if you will. Maybe he recognizes he's not going to get a fair trial before these guys. And so he brings the focus upon them. Now, within the Sanhedrin, again, they're made up of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees, as we just read, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the spirit world, therefore. In fact, they only believed in the first five books of the Bible as being from God, the Torah or the law of Moses. They would be kind of like the liberal Christians of our day, you might say. I don't believe there's any hell, and you can't take the word of God literally. Now, come on. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they were more the legal literalists of the day. They did believe in the resurrection. They believed in the afterlife. They believed in the spirit world, and they received not only the scriptures that we have in our Old Testament, but also the oral tradition that went along with that. In other words, the commentary on the Old Testament scriptures. And so they would be like the fundamentalists of our day. And so they believed everything that was in there, yet they were missing a heart that was truly right with God. And so Paul raises this up to bring kind of a division between the two of them. Now, within the Sadducees and Pharisees, the chief priests and the elders, for the most part, they were made up of the Sadducees. The scribes would be made up of the Pharisees. Look at it this way. It's kind of like our government, where you have Republicans and Democrats. Within the Sanhedrin, you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and there's differences between the two parties. And so this creates this disunity that we see taking place here. And so the Pharisees just launch on board with Paul and say, "Hey, you know, maybe an angel's spoken to him. Let's not fight against God." And so this unrest comes, verse 10. "Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him in to the barracks." And so the Roman commander, he's not going to lose one of his prisoners, especially if that prisoner is a Roman citizen. It's just not going to happen. So he recognizes that this is just about as bad as it was out on the Temple Mount. And so they go down there to rescue Paul and bring him out of there. And then verse 11, "But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" Think about that. Now, again, first of all, think about the discouragement that Paul might have been under. I mean, he has a heart for everything to work out right. I've got this desire in my heart. In fact, I've got this tremendous grief in my heart because my fellow countrymen aren't recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah. They're not getting their lives right with God. And so he talks with, again, the Jewish mob on the temple courts, and they reject him. Now he talks with the Jewish leadership, and they reject him. But then when he's back in the barracks here, do you notice that? Jesus appeared to him. Jesus appeared to him and spoke to him and said, "Be of good cheer." Literally, take courage. "Just like you testified of me in Jerusalem." Now, Paul might look at that and go, "You know, I didn't feel like I had a great testimony here. I mean, nobody really listened to me and what I was saying." But you know what? The results really aren't in our court, are they? What's in our court is being faithful to be a witness. The results, you know, it's left in the people's hands. And so Paul was faithful in being a witness. This is one of a half a dozen times in the book of Acts that Jesus is speaking to Paul. It first started when he was on the road to Damascus to arrest Christians. And remember, Jesus appeared to him. It's not like somebody appeared and preached the gospel and Paul said the sinner's prayer, you know. It's Jesus appeared to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." What do you want me to do, Lord? I want you to go into the city, and it's going to be told you what you must do. That's the very beginning of his interaction with Jesus. And then when Paul leaves Damascus and he comes into Jerusalem, and this is years earlier, Jesus met him again and said, get out of here. They're not going to receive your testimony. And then when he's on his second missionary journey in Corinth, the Lord appears to him and says, do not be afraid. I am with you. And then here at this point, be of good cheer. Take courage. Just like you've been a witness for me here in Jerusalem, so you're going to be a witness for me in Rome. The Lord is there encouraging him even when he's at his lowest. When everything seems to be going wrong, we want to be encouraged. We can get really, really low. But the joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy that God can give us, the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, joy couched right there between love and peace that we can rest in, that will, again, give us the strength that we need. The joy that he brings to us, the joy that we know is in his heart concerning us. Remember, it says that there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 who need no repentance. And so the joy that brings to the Lord, that brings to us as well, because we know he's accepted us, he's forgiven us. And that can be our strength, can it, through the most difficult times, to have what God can give us to make it when the going just gets really tough. Now, recognize with this might seem like an utter failure as we look at Paul. He's there, he's really wanting to reach his countrymen, but he's getting arrested. And we're going to see he's going to be 2 years under house arrest at Caesarea, and then another 2 years under house arrest in Rome, or 2 years in Caesarea, actually, and we'll see in Herod's headquarters. And so 4 years, maybe with the journey time, 5 years out of his life that he's not out preaching the gospel. And we might look at this as, wow, what has gone wrong? It's an utter failure. But that's not the case, because we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those that are the called according to his purpose. And we see that with Paul's life. Think about it. Paul is arrested right here. He had the opportunity to speak with the religious leadership of Israel. He's going to also be able to preach before kings. We're going to see him before Felix and Festus and Agrippa. Then he's going to appeal to Caesar, and he's going to be able to go all the way to Rome. How else could he do that just on his missionary journeys? But this has opened up a doorway that maybe would have been opened up in no other way. In fact, when he's in Rome under house arrest, he writes what's called the prison epistles in the Bible. One of them is the letter to the Philippians, the church at Philippi. And as he's writing that, as he's closing it out, he says in Philippians 4:22, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. All of the believers are sending their greetings, but especially those believers that are in Caesar's household. Now, how did those guys become believers in Caesar's household, except for Paul being there in Rome, chained to a Roman guard 24/7, and that gospel going forth, and then Caesar's household is getting saved as well. Now, the book of Acts ends with Paul under house arrest in Acts 28, but church history tells us that Paul actually had that audience before Caesar. And what do you think he said when he got before Caesar? Don't you figure he just preached the gospel like he was doing all the way around? It was for the hope, as we read earlier, the hope of the resurrection, that he was being judged, and he was bringing forth that truth, that Jesus has risen from the dead, and therefore everyone who believes in him will rise from the dead as well. So how else could you get that, to have that opportunity to be able to speak before the leader, the ruler of the then known world? It's God's ways. His ways they're not our ways. And so when you think everything has gone wrong, recognize that God just might be doing a work through all of this to do something much greater. And so be a good cheer. As you've testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Verse 12, and when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Think about the zeal that these Jews have. They are risking their lives, aren't they? I mean, first of all, they're saying, we're not going to eat anything, we're not going to drink anything until we've killed him. And there's 40 of these guys that have made this oath. They send word to the chief priests and say, you inquire further. Tell the commander, we want to hear more from Paul. So bring him from the Antonia, probably all the way to where the Sanhedrin met there in the temple courtyards themselves. Bring him down here, and when he's on the way, that's when we're going to ambush them. Who are they going to ambush? They're going to ambush Paul, but who's bringing Paul? The Roman soldiers. Do you see how crazy this is? I mean, they're going to go out there and they are going to kill Paul. That is their plan, but they have to go through the Roman soldiers to do that. Undoubtedly, many of these guys are going to die trying, right? Because these soldiers are armed. And also those who aren't killed, once they're put on trial, they'll be put to death. And so you see how zealous these guys are, but they have a zeal without knowledge because they don't know the truth. The truth is in Jesus. And they're thinking that Jesus is a heretic, and that's why they want to kill Paul. And so this tremendous zeal, this tremendous plan that's before them here, verse 16 tells us, so when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Now, we don't really know anything about Paul's family, but we find out here he has a sister and he also has a nephew. And somehow this nephew got wind of what was going on, and so he comes to the barracks and tells Paul, verse 17, then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you've revealed these things to me. And he called for two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. Again, this Roman commander, he's not going to lose one of his prisoners, especially a Roman citizen. So when this word comes to him, he sets a plan together, and he gets, it's nearly half the garrison that's in Jerusalem to take Paul. That's how huge this uproar is in Jerusalem. Half the garrison to take Paul and escort him down to Caesarea, where Felix, the governor over the region, would be. And so he prepares this thing before them, and here it is coming to pass. Let's continue on. Verse 25, he wrote a letter in the following manner. This is the commander. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Now, it's true what he's saying, isn't it? I mean, he did come and rescue Paul, but he's kind of stretching that truth just a little bit, isn't he? Do you remember when he learned that he was a Roman? It's when he was going to give him the third degree. He had bound him, he was going to scourge him, and you don't do that to a Roman citizen who's uncondemned, but he's kind of shading things a little bit to look more favorable towards him. And he continues on, verse 28, and when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, notice, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. That's huge, because the commander is saying, this guy's innocent. He doesn't deserve to be arrested. He doesn't deserve to be put to death. Verse 30, and when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. So as Claudius Lysias, don't you love those Roman names? They just kind of flow off your tongue there. As Claudius Lysias was writing this letter, getting ready to send Paul, he gives this letter to let Felix know, this is why this man is standing before you. He's done nothing deserving of death, but His accusers want him to be put to death, and so I'm sending him to you, and the accusers basically will follow. I've often wondered what happened to the 40 guys who said they're not going to eat or drink until Paul's killed, because it's going to be a long time, many years until Paul dies. And so that's part of the story that we don't really read about here. It says in verse 31, then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. Now, if you just take a look at the map, they leave Jerusalem. At Antipatris, they send most of the soldiers back, and just the mounts go, the horsemen with Paul on horse as well, to go on to Caesarea. If you can notice kind of from the topography, it was more of the hilly land that they had all of the soldiers, a place where an easy ambush could take place. But once they hit Antipatris, they're going to have the coastal plain there, where they can see a lot better, be a lot easier to protect Paul on the way. And so they send most of the soldiers back to Jerusalem to be able to be there for any other uprising that actually might come. It says in verse 33, when they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium, or in Herod's headquarters. Now, as we close this up, and again, we're simply following Paul's life, his journey, as he's ended the third missionary journey and will be at Caesarea for 2 years as leadership changes there in Caesarea. Then he'll have to appeal to Caesar. He'll end up at Rome. That's where the book of Acts will end. As we're looking at the book of Acts, it's giving us this historical background for many of Paul's letters, most of Paul's letters that we have in the New Testament, so we can plug those letters into actual locations and actual people groups that he has preached to. What I want to leave us with today is going back to the Jewish people that wanted to kill Paul, that they had tremendous zeal for God. Like Paul, remember, he had a tremendous zeal for God. In fact, he was just like these zealous Jews that wanted to put Christians to death. That was Paul a number of years earlier. They have zeal, but they don't have the knowledge of the truth. The Bible tells us not just that the truth is in Jesus, but that Jesus is the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. You're going to find truth when you come to Jesus. In John chapter 1, it tells us that Jesus is full of grace and truth. It is in him, really, and in him alone, that we find the truth of what it takes to be right before God. Paul, when he's writing to the Romans, he says this in Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. We know Paul's heart. He desperately wants to see his fellow countrymen saved. He desperately wants to see them have their lives right with God. And he recognizes that they have tremendous zeal, but not according to the truth, because they're rejecting Jesus. And the truth, again, is in Jesus. Notice what he goes on to say. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. They're ignorant of God's righteousness, ignorant of what God says it takes to have your life right with the Lord, ignorant of God's standards as to what it takes to be cleansed of your sin. And notice they're seeking to establish their own righteousness. Well, I keep the law. I'm a good law keeper. All of these commandments here, these are the things I've been keeping. Therefore, I'm right before God. We can see a parallel that today, can't we? With people who say, well, I'm a good person. I'm not as bad as my neighbor down the street. Surely God would let me into heaven because I've done a lot of good things. But yet, that's trying to establish your own way, isn't it? Thinking, okay, this is the way I'm going to be right before God, by being a good person. But that's not the way to have your life right. Again, as it goes on to say, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God, God's standard for being right in his sight. And then he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Think about this for a moment. He's the end of the law. He's the goal, what the law, what God's truth is pointing towards. See, Jesus came, he didn't come to abolish the law. He clearly said in Matthew 5, he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. When we talk about Christianity, we're not talking about a completely separate religion from what God was doing in the Old Testament. Christianity fulfills Judaism. It's the completion of Judaism, what God was doing. Does that make sense? In the Old Testament, God is foretelling the coming of the Savior of the world. He's foretelling the coming of this one where we can have our sin forgiven. And then he shows up, he comes in our New Testament. And so this isn't a completely separate religion. And so you put yourself in Paul's shoes, or you put yourself in these zealous Jews' shoes. They're following after the ways of God, but they're missing the fact that God is still doing this work. So they have this zeal, but they don't have the complete picture. Now, it's not just that it began to happen in the first century. God had predicted this, hadn't he? Throughout the scriptures. Throughout the scriptures, we have over 300 prophecies of the coming of the Messiah at his first coming alone. Repeatedly, that the Savior of the world is coming. And in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, I mentioned this last week in Jeremiah 31, the Lord said through the prophet Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." This was spoken hundreds of years before Jesus came. Can you see this tapestry, how it all weaves together in the plan of God? Remember Jesus, on the night that he's betrayed, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the what? The new covenant in my blood. This, my death upon the cross, is going to usher in what God said he would do hundreds of years earlier." And that is all Paul is doing, is he's out there preaching the truth in Jesus Christ. And so for his fellow countrymen, these guys have a zeal, but they don't have the whole truth. These guys used to be just like Paul was until the lights turned on. And so I just want to kind of leave us with this. I love the blend of the Old and New Testament, how we see it so clearly woven together. But I want to leave us with this. It's so important, and I know I'm probably speaking to a small minority here, that we don't try and establish our own righteousness. That we don't think that just because I go to church now and then, or because maybe I pray now and then, that my life's right with God because I'm really kind of a good person. The only way we can be right with God is through faith in Jesus Christ, as it says here, to everyone who believes. It's about trusting him for everything. Not you, but trusting him for everything. And so if you've come out today and you've never put your trust in Jesus, and what do I mean by that? If you've never called out to God and said, "Forgive me, I'm a sinner, I need Jesus to be my Savior," then I encourage you to do that, because that and that alone is what's going to make you right with God. Because there's coming that day, isn't there? There's coming that day when we're going to stand before the Lord, and we don't want to be found wanting on that day. Amen.